The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we're going to read from verse 26 all the way to verse 50. Verse 26 all the way to verse 50. And I'm reading from a New American Standard. If you like, you can follow along. And this little slip here has the version I'm reading from if you want to follow that, or your own Bible if you prefer. And the Word of God says that he, that's Pilate, released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At the same time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." In verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Let's pray again before we go on with the message. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just would ask you simply, O God, this morning, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see, to grasp, and to marvel at the glory of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Let there be a great increase of our joy and our I read the book before. And then I thought, you know, I should back up and read the one before. And I opened and I read these words in a couple of sentences. And it says, nothing is more foundational for the joy of undeserving people than the cross of Jesus Christ. The fight for joy is a fight to grasp and marvel at what happened in the death of Christ and what it reveals about our suffering Savior. If it were not for the death of Jesus in our place, the only possible joy would be the joy of delusion, like the joy on the Titanic just before it hit the iceberg. Without the cross, joy could be sustained only by denying, consciously or subconsciously, the inevitability of divine judgment. Nothing is more foundational for the joy of undeserving people than the cross of Jesus Christ. That is, in 4 or 5 sentences written by John Piper, if you hadn't figured that out yet, that's a summation of everything I want to say this morning. And so you can kind of memorize that and leave if you want to, or you can hear the rest of it, and I hope you'll stay for the rest of it. If you're a believer this morning, I want you to let this message grab your heart and lift it up. I want you to strive with everything you have in the power of the Holy Spirit to grasp and marvel, it's Piper's words, what Christ has done. And in that marveling, allow your joy to overflow. That's what worship is. And if you're here this morning and you don't know what it is to be a Christian, you don't know what it is to be saved from the wrath of God, then I'd like to tell you that this is the most important message that you'll ever hear. And as you listen, I would ask you to pay attention and ask God to open your eyes to see Jesus Christ. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been in Matthew's gospel considering, and chapter 21, we saw how the king entered the city. And in chapter 26, last week, we saw how the king was betrayed by the chief priest, conspiracy by Judas, the son of perdition, but how he was marvelously anointed by the loving worship of Mary. And between that story and where we are now in Matthew 26, there was the Passover and Jesus instituted the Last Supper. There was Jesus' prayer and his agony in the garden before his Father. There was Jesus' arrest, his trial, his being found innocent by Pilate. And yet he was, in verse 26, as we saw, he was then scourged and handed over to be crucified. So Christ came, as we've been saying all through this little series, he came to deal with our greatest problem, not necessarily our circumstances. And man's greatest problem is this, it's sin. To put it simply, God is holy and good, but man is sinful and evil. But the reality is that man was created by God to know God intimately, to love God fully, to trust in God and to glorify God in everything that we do, to experience the fullness of joy in God's presence. But as most of us know, sin has separated us from God, who is the source, the root, the fountain of our joy. And so Jesus Christ came and suffered and died. He did so to deal with sin. He did so to save us from the wrath of Almighty God. And he did so to satisfy the offense that sin has caused and to reconcile us to God. We come this morning, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been reconciled into sweet fellowship with the Lord our God. And so as we begin, I think it'd be helpful for us to understand just how big a problem our sin really is. Our sin offends God and angers God. In 1 Kings 8:46, it says that when they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them. God is angry all the time with us because of our sin. It offends him. You say, why would it offend him? Well, secondly, sin is disobedience. It's lawlessness against God. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin has also separated us from God. In Genesis 3:23, when God had finished dealing with the man and the woman because of their sin, he drove them out of the garden, and a separation was established between mankind and God. Sin has made us enemies of God. In Romans 5 and verse 10, the Bible talks about how while we were enemies of God, and we were, the Bible tells us that sin has resulted in a defiled, guilty conscience. In Titus 1:15, the Bible says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the unbelieving, their mind and conscience are defiled. And so sin has resulted in a joyless existence, because real joy is a gift of God, and it's always associated with belief in God. And what the world experiences, what the unbeliever experiences as joy, is like those people standing on the Titanic. You remember the movie? Some of you may have seen it. And they're playing the violin and the cello, and it's sweet music. And the people are dancing and laughing. As you can see in the background, the ship is slowly sinking over. And there's a joy, a giddy happiness that's delusional. It's about to go under the waves. They've got hours to live. And that's the joy the world has. But God wants to give us the greatest, sweetest joy of all. And praise the Lord, Christ's death has provided the means to resolve that sin problem and open the door for the gift of joy from God and joy in God. And so for the rest of our time, I want us to see from Matthew 27 how Christ has dealt with our greatest problem. There is an outline in your little handout there. You can look if you want, follow along. Jesus suffered and died for our sin, first of all. Secondly, Christ suffered and died to satisfy, or died for our salvation, sorry. And thirdly, Christ suffered and died to satisfy God's anger. So first of all, Christ suffered and died for our sin. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And Jesus' suffering and death met the demands of God's justice. The wages, the penalty for sin is death. And Jesus died for our sins. Notice from the text, in verses 26 to 37, what we have there spelled out for us is the terrible physical suffering, the great blood loss, bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes you wonder, why couldn't God have accomplished everything he did with a lethal injection? Why couldn't God have done it quickly, like a sudden blow to the back of the head that instantly killed Jesus? Why did he have to go through this terrible, horrific suffering and blood loss? We see in verse 26 that they scourged Jesus. A short wooden handle attached to long strips of leather. Embedded into the end of those leather strips was little bits of sharpened copper and bone and metal. And two soldiers stood one on either side of Jesus, who was bent over a post. And they took turns alternately, one from one side and one from the other side, scourging Jesus. And forget the 39 stripes that you hear about in the Bible. The reality is those two soldiers carried on until they were too exhausted from whipping that thing around. Jesus' body would have been shredded in his back. Common accounts or contemporary accounts tell us that blood vessels, arteries, bones, internal organs were opened up to view. There was a horrific amount of blood loss in that scourging. He was taken with a crown of thorns. Cruel soldiers in sadistic cruelty wove together a crown of thorns to mock him. And they used these very specific Judean thorns that were very long and very hard and very sharp. And they pushed it down to his head. I don't know if you ever cut your head around your scalp ever, but when you cut up here, I did once, you're getting a little scar in the front of my head here, it bleeds profusely. Jesus' whole face and neck and top of his shoulders would have been masked in red blood from those thorns sticking in. Why this blood? The crucifixion, they drove nails to the base of his wrist and through his ankles into the side of the cross, and that would have caused even more blood flow. Why this blood? Why is it so important? I want to give you three reasons from Scripture. First of all, Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus shed his blood and died, so the full demands of the justice of God have been met and fulfilled in him, because payment has been made. Brothers and sisters, grasp this and marvel. God can forgive us for our sin. Forgiveness is possible. God no longer needs to hold our sin against us. What an amazing Savior we have. That he suffered and died and shed his blood that we might have forgiveness. Secondly, Jesus shed his blood for our justification. The Bible says in Romans 3, 24 and 25 that we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. In Romans 5 and verse 9, the Bible says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Jesus Christ shed his blood and died to pay the penalty for our sin in full. And because that payment has been made and accepted, all those who come to God by faith, repenting of sin and seeking forgiveness, they are forgiven and they are justified. That means that God writes across your account and over top of your head, and if you like, maybe stamps it invisibly under your head, declared right. And beyond that, there's even more. God restores each believer to the full rights and privileges of an innocent person. It's like a prisoner in jail. He receives the great notice. Guess what? Your crime has been paid for. The governor has given you a full pardon. They take him out of the prison cell. They take off his prison clothes. They put on him ordinary street clothes. They hand him his license and his citizenship and all that stuff. And he walks out into the public as a fully restored citizen of that country. When we are justified, we're declared right and restored to the full joys, the full rights and privileges as a citizen of God's kingdom. And brothers and sisters, grasp this and marvel. God does it as a free exercise of his grace and his kindness based upon the shed blood and death of Christ on our behalf. God justifies us now, complete, in a moment. And we will experience the fullness of salvation when Christ returns. Brothers and sisters, are you not looking forward to that day? We'll stand with Jesus on his right side, and his great arm will gather us close to himself, and we'll know what it means to be saved as a whole lost group of humanity is cast into hell. That's a full experience of our salvation. But Jesus shed his blood for our justification. Thirdly, Jesus shed his blood for the cleansing of our conscience. Let's go to the scripture first. Hebrews 9:14, the Bible says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Hebrews 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God has given us each an internal moral compass that always points us to God's right and wrong. When we do what's right, our conscience approves what we've done. But when we sin, our conscience accuses us, our sin-defiled conscience shouts at us, guilty. You've done wrong. You've broken God's word. Why is it you never have to teach a little kid how to hide their sin, right? You catch a little one that's not doing what they're supposed to do. What's the first thing they do? Little hand goes behind their back, and little head goes down, and they're not going to look at you, and they hide. Why? Because that little internal conscience is telling them, you've done wrong. Mommy's about to spank you. You're in trouble. Judgment day's arrived. In my home, it did anyway, with a wooden spoon. Right? So our conscience tells us that. But the wonderful truth, brothers and sisters, grasp this and marvel at it. Christ's blood washes clean our conscience. Because our sin has been forgiven, there's no longer any testimony inside. And one of the great differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Testament, all those blood sacrifices could wash all sorts of things, but they could not. They could not wash the conscience of the individual clean before God. But when we come to Christ and the blood of Jesus is applied to our account, that conscience is cleansed. I've heard story after story. I can testify from my own story that the moment I came to Christ, you know what I experienced? There were no flashing lights. There was no smoke machines. There was no thunder and lightning. But you know what there was? Just heard it. Quiet. There's peace within. You know why? Because my conscience was cleansed. There was no more sin to accuse me of. It had all been forgiven. Brothers and sisters, grasp that and marvel at it. Our Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to wash our conscience clean. We have peace with God, but we also have peace within when we come to Christ for salvation. So Christ's shed blood provides the remedy for all our sin that we might have joy. Christ's shed blood and death sets us free to receive the gift of salvation from God, to receive the gift of joy in God. But brothers and sisters, let us never forget. Why do we take communion? To remind ourselves, to remember what Christ has done. All of this happened at great cost to the Lord Jesus. In verses 26 to 37, Christ endured great physical pain and blood loss as so many others who suffered crucifixion. Christ endured the humiliation and degradation of the soldiers who mocked his royalty as the King of Jews in pure sadistic cruelty. And then in verses 38 to 44, we see that Jesus' relationship now shifts from being primarily with the Romans, and now he's dealing with his own countrymen. And Jesus endured great emotional pain as the Jews, his own people, mocked and blasphemed and insulted him. So I want you to see, secondly, that Jesus suffered for our salvation. Jesus' suffering displayed the depths and the strength of God's love for us. These are great verses, you know them well. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In John 3:16, that great passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. As we look at this, brother and sister, grasp and marvel. Marvel at the love of God displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews' mockery displayed something very similar, very interesting. I was meditating on this in the middle of the week, and it just occurred to me that the words of their mockery have a similar structure to Satan's word during Jesus' temptation. If you take your Bible and flip back to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 3 and verse 6, you would see this, you would read this. In verse 3, Satan's words, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And in verse 6 he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And both those temptations dare Jesus to prove his deity by succumbing to fleshly desires. Make bread and eat it. And the second one is daring him to prove his deity by expecting his father to send the angels to deliver him as he throws himself off the top of the temple. And then we go back to Matthew 27 and verse 40. What do we read? The Jews are mocking Jesus. And they say, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it, if you are the Son of God." It's almost exactly the same words. "Come down. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." In verse 43, what do they say? He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Their mocking, blaspheming words are a dare to Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God by succumbing to fleshly desires and coming down from the cross. The sense of their words is like, "End the pain, stop it, come down, and we'll believe in you." Although I doubt very, very much that they would have believed in him. Their words dared him to prove that his Father truly delights in him, if he would sort of dare the Father to deliver him. The Jews' mocking implies to Jesus that you are so weak that you cannot save yourself. Your Father does not delight in you, or he would surely rescue you. Brothers and sisters, you read those words, how their cruel mocking must have cut so deeply into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the epitome of insult added to injury. But, in total contrast to their daring words, Jesus chose not to save himself so that he might save us. Brother and sister, grasp that truth and marvel this day. Marvel at what Jesus has done for us. Marvel at the love of Christ displayed on the cross. Jesus chose out of immense love for his Father and for his brothers and sisters to obey his Father right to the end by dying in our place. He died the just for the unjust, the sinless for sinners. He saved us by dying under the wrath of God, so that we would not have to face it. Jesus chose not to prove that he is the Son of God by coming down from the cross. Rather, Jesus chose to show his immense love for us and prove his deity by rising from the dead. And I would add to that, he showed his deity to us by the way in which he died. And we'll see that at the very end. He proved it, not by coming down. He proved it by staying on the cross. He proved it by rising from the dead. So Jesus died for our sins to satisfy God's justice. Jesus died for our salvation to display God's love for his people. Jesus died for you, friend. Jesus died to show his immense love for you, to save you from God's anger against you. And my question this morning, as we think it through all this, is won't you come to Jesus? Trust him and be saved. Jesus suffered intense, excruciating pain, physical pain at the hands of the Romans. Jesus suffered even more than that, the emotional pain of the blaspheming, mocking, insulting of the Jews, his own countrymen. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead, they handed him over to the Romans, who spiked him to a cross. Jesus also suffered the intense agony of his soul as he was cut off and abandoned and forsaken by his Father. That's a spiritual pain. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, "He shall see of the agony of his soul and be satisfied." So the third point I want to make, and the last one, is that Jesus suffered to satisfy God's anger and God's offense. If you notice in the preceding passage, Jesus suffered physical pain without a recorded word of response. Jesus suffered emotional pain without a recorded word of response to their words. He didn't shout back, "Just you wait, I'll get you." He didn't do that. He suffered as a lamb to the slaughter in silence. But Jesus also, in the intensity of his soul's agony, cried out to God. Jesus suffered abandonment on the cross from his Father and his God. Notice in verse 45 of Matthew 27, the Bible says, at the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the 12th hour. Did I get that right? I did, didn't I? The sixth hour to the ninth hour, I beg your pardon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was darkness. Darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours. It wasn't an eclipse. Some people have tried to suggest it was just a solar eclipse. No way. It was 3 hours long in the middle of the day. And darkness in Scripture is often a sign of God's judgment. For example, in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, in the day of judgment, the sun will go down at noon. In Exodus chapter 10, the plague of darkness comes across the whole land of Egypt, and it shows God's judgment on the Egyptians for their idol worship. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. And during those dark hours, I believe that Christ was being made to be sin for us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. I believe that Christ was enduring the indescribable agony of his soul as the means by which the offense of our sin was being satisfied, placated, exhausted. At the height, the absolute extent, the height of his agony, Christ could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible doesn't tell us in what sense they were separated, how he was forsaken. We're simply told that he was forsaken. And brothers and sisters, this morning as we gather to remember the Lord Jesus' death, grasp and marvel at what happened in the suffering and death of Christ. Look with the eyes of faith and see the sorrow, the agony of Christ. We know that death fundamentally means separation. The departure of the soul's spirit from the body is death. At the departure of Adam and Eve from God, there was a death, a living death. And Jesus endured that spiritual separation from his Father for those 3 hours in a spiritual agony. Jesus would also, as we see in a second, suffer physical death a short time later. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God abandoned and forsook his Son, and God turned the full measure of his righteous anger at us for our sin onto him. And the question is, why? Why must he endure that soul agony? The answer is that Christ was abandoned and forsaken that we might be reconciled. He suffered that forsakenness that you and I might be reconciled to the living God. Christ became for a short time on the cross the object of God's anger, that we who are and were the enemies of God might be reconciled to God. God exhausted all his wrath and anger and indignation against us on Christ and said, brothers and sisters, reconciliation happens when the cause of our separation is removed. And sin that caused us to be separated from God has been removed by Christ, dealt with. Reconciliation also requires the offense that has been caused to be removed. One of the pivotal moments in my Christian life as a young person was listening to R.C. Sproul preach a sermon. I'll never forget what he said. God is not mildly annoyed at our sin. God is angry. He is offended. Just as surely as the soldier spat in Jesus' face, so our sin spits in God's face. It causes an offense. And Isaiah 53:11, one of my favorite verses in the gospel, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Christ died He suffered and he placated. He satisfied God's anger against us. When Jesus cried out at the end of his suffering, "It's finished," I'm convinced from Isaiah 53:11 that the Father said, "It's enough. I'm satisfied. The anger has been removed." Grasp these truths, brother and sister, and marvel. Christ died for our sin. By his shed blood, we're forgiven. We're justified. Our conscience is cleansed. Christ suffered and died for our salvation. Jesus refused to save himself by coming down from the cross. He refused to prove his deity by coming down from the cross. Christ displayed the immense strength of his love for his Father and for us. And Christ suffered and died to satisfy his Father's anger. And finally, in verse 50, Jesus died. Let's read it again. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Jesus died not by exhaustion. Most criminals died by exhaustion on the cross. He died not by blood loss. That's also how they died. He didn't die by shock and exposure. He died by nothing other than his own voluntary will. The Bible says in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. I have authority," he said in verse 18, "to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." His great shout, pushing down the nails to suck in a breath of air and shout with a great shout, proved to those soldiers without any doubt whatsoever he did not die by crucifixion. He died by his own authority as the Son of the living God. He proved his deity by his manner of dying. And if you notice what it says verse 54. "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happened, became very frightened." No doubt they did. Those soldiers were absolutely skilled and trained in execution and making sure a suffering lasts and making sure without a shadow of a doubt that the one who was on the cross died and would not come down alive. They were terrified when they saw what had happened and what he had done. And they acclaimed, "Truly this was the Son of God." So what does all this have to do with joy? That's how we started, right? That's the title of the message. The King's death for our salvation and our joy. Sin is man's greatest problem, separating us from God, who is the source and root of all lasting fullness of joy. Christ died to save and reconcile us to God so that we might have the fullness of joy in him. Christ the King died so that we might know God. He died that we might find the fullness of our joy in God. Christ the King died that we might glorify the God that we now know. And God is most glorified by us as we rejoice in him. Christianity is not a cold, hard religion. It's a joyful relationship of faith in God and joy in God. We come to God by faith based on what Christ has done to us. We find that joy, which is the height, the absolute height of the human experience this side of eternity. And that joy is in a joy in God who saved us from his wrath. A joy in God who forgives us our sins. A joy in God who cleanses our conscience. A joy in God who justifies us, declaring us right with God. A joy in God who reconciles us to himself. A joy in God who is not angry at us anymore. So how do we receive the work of God for us? John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." We come to God by faith. We come to God repenting of sin. We come to God asking for the forgiveness, for the value of Christ's blood to be applied to us. We come to God seeking to know Him so that we might rejoice in Him. And it's all because Jesus died for our salvation and for our joy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is that your experience? Do you know that joy in God? You say, you know what, I'm struggling. Right with you. I struggle with it too. You know how you refresh and renew and rebuild that joy? It's right back to what I said at the very beginning. Nothing is more foundational for the joy of undeserving people, that's us, than the cross of Christ. Why do we come together to remember the Lord at communion? Why is it we urge and plead and encourage you to read and study and work in your Bibles? Why? Because that's what fuels our joy. It reminds us of what God has done for us, that our joy might be greater and complete. And that joy is a gift of God as we trust Him and walk with Him and live in what He has done for us. You know, as we wrap up in a second, we think about the greatness of what God has done. I hope and I pray that you are just knocked off your feet in amazement for who God is and what God has done for us. We're going to sing one more song. Which one is it? Behold the Lamb, and then we'll just remember the Lord in the communion elements. So musicians could rejoin.